From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father John Trigilio. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Monday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father John Trigilio is in the house, ready to answer your questions. If you would like to ask Father Trigilio a question while he gets his internet squared away, we will just give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Monday, the aforementioned Father John Trigilio. Is that like a real beadboard ceiling you've got in that room there?
This is from Nutley, New Jersey.
Yeah, okay. That's, you know, that's some high cotton, that ceiling that you've got working there. Just saying.
From the 1950s.
Yeah, I believe it. Ain't no doubt about it. So, Father, I've never been a teacher. You have been for a long time. But as a student, I could always recognize, and I'm not accusing our emailer Patrick of this, but I can always identify, even as a student, when one of my classmates was asking a question with the motivation of doing as little work as possible. And Patrick writes in, for sacraments to be valid, how exact does the form and matter have to be?
How exact? Let's say, as exact as a diamond cutter. One mistake, and it's going to be catastrophe. You're dealing with salvation of souls here. So Rome has been very explicit. There was a crazy deacon somewhere some years back who just tweaked a little bit the words of baptism, and Rome said that those were invalid, and he had to go back and rebaptize those people. And so you must say exactly the words as the church said they must be. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You must use the word I. You can't say we. You have to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have to use the word baptize. Just like I, as a priest, I have to say, this is my body, this is my blood, at Mass and the sacrament of penance and confession. I absolve you from your sins. All these things are very precise, and just like not just the words that are spoken, but also the requisites that matter. So if you're not using wheat, bread, or grape wine, it's invalid. And the church takes this so seriously that any messing around with that invalidates it. It's not to be, you know, OCD or that they're, you know, getting a little too fussy about things. We're talking about the salvation of souls, and this is the most important thing that happens here on earth, is God's grace that comes to us through the sacrament. So we priests, we deacons, and the bishops have to be very, very precise. In the same way, if you're going for surgery, I recently had some heart surgery, and you want them to do exactly precisely what is supposed to be done. You don't want them taking shortcuts, and you don't want them improvising where it's not allowed.
You know, Father, how you know, you can extend this to the canon of the Mass and other things. You know, read the black, do the red. Where is the disconnect here?
I don't know. I think it came up, you know, in the 60s and 70s when I was in the minor seminary. There was this movement to, trivialize and allow a broader interpretation and innovation. And the experimentation, first of all, was not legitimate. And secondly, it was officially ended. I mean, Rome sent out a number of instructions, which I've been teaching the seminarians in my elective class on the Vatican documents, that, you know, you don't mess with these important things. And it's a serious sin for me as a priest if I mess with the sacraments and intentionally, purposely invalidate them. I'm in big trouble. I can be suspended or excommunicated.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Do you have even seminarians that are shocked when they see what the documents actually say?
I would say not as much shocked as surprised. They're not opposed to it. They're a lot of times they've never heard of this before, and not because they're on the far fringe on the left or right, but unfortunately, we haven't done a good job from the clergy standpoint of good catechesis and explaining to people, this is so important. You want it done the right way, and so you don't want the priest, for instance, messing around with somebody's marriage, or when I'm anointing somebody, I got to use the right words. Like I said, if in any other profession, you'd want your lawyer to do exactly what he or she is supposed to do. You don't want them to render the will or the contract invalid because someone made a stupid mistake. You don't want the surgeon to, you certainly don't want the chemist. Okay, I was a chemistry major in college seminary, and H2O is water, but H2O2, just the difference of one number, is hydrogen peroxide. Which one are you going to swig down your throat?
Heather writes in, some non-Catholics say that the apostles were not really given authority by Jesus to forgive sins because we don't see them doing that. How can I respond to this?
Well, we don't see them explicitly in sacred scripture, but in sacred tradition we do. We go all the way back, St. Irenaeus, and during the apostolic era, we see people remarking that this was the practice that was done, because as Catholic Christians, we believe divine revelation comes to us through both sacred tradition and sacred scripture. And Jesus gave the gift, okay, whose sins you shall forgive them. Why would Jesus give the apostles a gift and not intend for them to use it? It would make no sense. And being the Son of God and being the second person of the Trinity, it boggles my mind that he would do that. In the same way, when he said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Whatever you declare bound on earth is bound in heaven." He didn't use the word papacy. He didn't call him the Pope. He didn't call him the Roman Pontiff, but he gave him the keys and he gave him the authority. And so likewise, the apostles and their successors have that power to forgive sins in the name of Christ.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free numbers. Lines are starting to fill up. Grab one of them for yourself at 833-288-3986. Were the books of the New Testament really written by their given authors, Sean asks, and is it heretical to think otherwise?
Well, certainly the four Gospels we believe were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that was in the 1960s. I think, I'm not sure, I think it was 67, if maybe a little earlier than that. The Pontifical Biblical Commission made it very clear, the historicity of the Gospels, that they authentically tell us what Jesus said and did, and their authorship. Now, that being said, it doesn't mean that they were not recopied by their disciples, because obviously they didn't have what we have today, photocopying machines and scanning and all that. So people did have to, once the things were written down, someone had to copy them. But the original author, the sacred author that the Holy Spirit inspired, we believe were those four evangelists. Now, with St. Paul's epistles, we believe St. Paul wrote them. I know there was always discussion among some scholars on whether or not St. Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews or not. I'm confident that he did, and I think so was Pope Benedict, but someone could make some argument. And that's why sometimes you might hear when people read it at Mass, they'll say, instead of St. Paul's letter to the Hebrews, say a letter to the Hebrews, but it's not an article of faith on that particular point, but it is inspired text. Yes, it's infallible, it's inerrant, it's inspired. We must believe that.
Again, 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Marie in New England, Carl in the great state of Michigan, and we still have a couple of open phone lines for you. The number again, 833-288-EWTN. A free telephone call anywhere in North America, 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, EWTN has its own official YouTube channel with tens of thousands of videos covering just about every conceivable topic of interest to Catholics. And best of all, it is free. Every day, EWTN adds new radio and TV shows, live events, devotionals, homilies, and specials to its YouTube channel. A lot of YouTube shorts out there that are very entertaining and informative. When you go to YouTube, just search EWTN. Just getting started on a Monday edition of Open Line. Plenty of time for your calls and a couple of open lines at 833-288-3986. Our leadoff hitter today is Marie in New England, listening on the EWTN app. Marie, thank you so much for holding on. You are on the air with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. I have a question. Is fear from the devil? I am in a very difficult situation, severe pain, a lot of anxiety because of what's going to happen. I guess fear is included. I don't know what the difference really is between feeling anxious and fearful, but my niece, who became Protestant, tells me that's from the devil and I need to rebuke him, and sometimes when I think of that, I do. But is fear always from the devil?
That's a very good question, and I would say sometimes it is. Certainly the devil wants us to be afraid, but also it's a human emotion, and we can be afraid without any intervention of Satan or any of his demons from hell. Now we have respect, we have what we call reverential fear or fear of the Lord, which is a good thing. We have a healthy fear, like you should have a fear of fire so that you wouldn't want to, get yourself burned, or unless you're trained like a firefighter to go into a burning building, or you have to go in there to save a loved one, but you certainly wouldn't run into a burning house just to save your computer or your television set. Now, in terms of being anxious, again, sometimes that can be from the evil one, but I wouldn't want people to jump to that as the first conclusion. First, assess and evaluate, is this just a reaction of my emotions to the situation? Remember, because of original sin, we have a disordering of the lower passions. Not only is there a darkening of the intellect and a weakening of the will, but having our emotions under control, that's something that we lost because of original sin, and grace helps us overcome that. And therefore, prayer, which asks for actual grace, going to the sacraments like the sacrament of confession, will give us sanctifying grace, and certainly praying more and asking the Lord to help us. We even part of the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father, we're asking to be freed from anxiety, those things that makes us anxious, whether it's of a natural origin or supernatural origin. So I would say, you know, look at it from both ways, but don't necessarily see that this is the devil plaguing you, but definitely a prayer right off the bat when you feel anxious, when you feel afraid, definitely you want to resort to prayer. And sometimes the fear is removed. Other times it's a healthy thing, because if you speak to a soldier, you speak to a policeman, even when I talk to doctors and nurses, there's a little bit of the edge that fear gives them. Not that it paralyzes them, that's, you know, the worst type of fear, or when somebody flees away when they should be standing up and courage to defend themselves or others. But other times it gives you that little extra adrenaline that you need. So I wouldn't want people to see fear across the board in all cases as being bad or as being evil. But if you're seeing a bad effect upon yourself, certainly first off the bat, you pray. Pray to Our Lady. Ask for God's help and intervention. Pray to your guardian angel. And if you see that over a period of time, with a day or two, that it's not getting any better, then definitely you want to, rebuke the evil one. But it may come to the point where you might need some professional counseling or even medication. I don't want people to think that that's completely ruled out. Unfortunately, some people go to that right off the bat and exclusively, and that's not good either. You don't want to, it's not either or. As Pope Benedict would often say, it's both and many times.
Is that helpful for you, Marie?
You know, it is, but the problem is I do have history of depression, but I can no longer take any medicine because it makes me too tired. And also, okay. I do pray during this time, but, you know, mm-hmm. it's sometimes, and this bothers me, and why I don't pray as much, it's even while I'm praying, it gets too bad, and so I'll watch something on YouTube, something to take my mind off of things.
Okay.
But then that bothers me because the time I would give to prayer, I'm giving to YouTube. So it's
okay.
Like a double-edged sword. But
it is.
Thank you so much.
Well, before you cut off, just one other suggestion. I would say, again, do both. Certainly pray, but sometimes, as you say, if you can't stay focused with the prayer, innocent humor. I mean, I would tell people this many times when I was hospital chaplain, having a healthy sense of humor. I would often watch, funny movies that were not of a religious background. That's a nice distraction. One of my favorite movies is It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. And if I'm really being bothered in that and, the prayer, it's hard for me to stay focused. You watch something funny that's innocent, that's wholesome, but that's a good relief, or spending some time with friends and get your mind off of that. So, I understand there are times when, while you're praying, it may be difficult and you might need a little distraction even in that. You can't be 24/7 on your knees in the chapel. We're not built that way.
God bless you, Marie. And one thing you've done is a lot of our listeners are going to be praying for you, and that should help you as well. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Father, our director of programming and production and the facilitator for Call to Communion, Mr. Tom Price, his favorite movie is It's a Mad, 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 Mad World. I think you both should be put on an island somewhere. Next up, with the movie. Next up is Lisa, a first-time caller driving through the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Lisa, you are on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father John. Can you hear me?
I can, and I say hello to Pennsylvania for me.
Okay, I'm from New Jersey, but I'm driving to Pittsburgh to visit my son and his family. So yesterday at church, I listened to several homilies because I'm a church organist, and I just have a question about baptism is forgiveness of sin. And I know it's when we enter as children of God. But is it wrong to not talk about just being children of God? And if everything was about how much God loves you and you're part of his family. And but I felt like it needs to be said that when we sin, we separate ourselves from God, and we need to, people need to be made aware of that. And that wasn't mentioned at all. Is that inappropriate to include that during the feast of the baptism of our Lord?
No, I wouldn't think it's inappropriate. I would certainly, you know, you want a balance, but yes, by all means, I you know, especially when I was a pastor for 16 years, I'd want to tie it all in and say, yes, baptism makes us a child of God. It washes away original sin. It pours in sanctifying grace. It justifies us in the eyes of God so that we can go to heaven. But as you rightly point out, the problem is after baptism, we're capable of sinning, and mortal sin kills the life of grace. We're still a child of God. That's an indelible mark that can't be taken off your soul. However, without sanctifying grace, you can't get to heaven. So any sins, mortal sins committed after baptism, and they're not absolved in the sacrament, that bars us from paradise. And that's something we need to remind our folks and say, look, this is an awesome gift, but it's not once done and you never have to worry about it again. I can be restored to God's graces by going to confession, but the better thing is to just stay in the state of grace at all times as much as possible. So I would have incorporated to some degree. Now it's a prudential judgment how much you, because the more you put in there, as we found out, you know, teaching the seminarians and me being a preacher at Mass myself, you know, people's attention span, it's not what it used to be. I'm not just talking about Generation Z, X, W, and whatever other letters they're going to use. Even people my age and older, if the homily's too long, they tune you out. They focus you out. It's not like the old days. So, yeah, you can't give them too much. And we say in the homiletics class, you know, try to make 3 points and keep them succinct and interesting, and you'll be more effective.
How's that, Lisa?
That's pretty. One other point, though, was, you know how God says, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. Well, that was made in reference to us also. Is that the case? Or I think it was just meant for Jesus. And that in order for us to be, God to be well pleased with us, we need to be without sin to be able to, for him to be well pleased with us.
Well, yes, again, I quote Pope Benedict of happy memory, it's both and not either or. Certainly there's an ontological reality that Jesus, he's the eternal Son, he's God the Son, he's the second person of the Trinity. So when God the Father says, behold my Son, that's a very special relationship. But also, as you point out, we are children of God by baptism. And if Jesus is our brother, and our brother tells us when you pray, say, our Father, then yes, our, what we call our filial relationship as sons and daughters based on baptism is real. It's not the same type of relationship as God the Son has, because that's a very, very unique and special relationship. That's for all eternity. He was always the Son. The Father was always the Father to the Son. You and I, however, we're adopted children. And just as in the Old Testament, you know, being adopted has the same effect as natural birth, but there is a distinction.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you. 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Monday with Father John Trigilio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. We have an email from Megan. She says, how can I know that I was validly baptized? How can any of us know that we were validly baptized?
Now people use phones with video features and take pictures. I would say in most cases, if you were baptized, especially in a Catholic or a Eastern Orthodox church, you can presume that you're validly baptized. But if you have any concerns or doubts, you should bring them to your parish priest. They're not going to conditionally baptize you unless you can corroborate why you would be concerned about that. If there was rumors or talk about the priest or the deacon not doing this properly, like I mentioned with a previous question, the words must be said, I baptize you, or I baptize Fred in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And water must be used. You must be immersed or water poured over the head. And when they're immersed, meaning the head has to get wet. That's the most important, you know, where the baby's, you know, tush is just dipped in there. It's not valid enough. You got to get the head wet. It's in other Christian denominations, however, where the issue comes up, were those words used? If they say, I baptize you in the name of the Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, that's invalid. If they say, we baptize you, or if they say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus and leave out the Holy Spirit and God the Father, it's not valid. And so if there's a legitimate concern or doubt, then a conditional baptism. But that's why we are very particular in having records kept, baptismal registers. When someone gets married, they have to have a copy of their baptismal certificate. When a man gets ordained to the diaconate or priesthood or to the episcopacy, he needs that same document. When someone's being confirmed, they need that document to prove that they were validly baptized. Because if you're not validly baptized, you cannot receive the other sacraments. The baptism is the doorway to the whole sacramental life of grace. I don't want people to get so paranoid, though, that everyone starts wondering, let's just say the most bizarre scenario, if somebody was in Valley baptized, but they weren't aware of it, and they get the nuns used to tell us when we were in Catholic grade school, that infamous truck would come down the highway and run you over. You were acting in good faith, so you had a baptism of desire implicitly. It wasn't your fault if the nincompoop cleric didn't baptize you properly, but you wouldn't be validly married or ordained. However, that's non-negotiable there. So if you have a serious concern, and we've had some seminarians who were questioning the validity of their baptism, either because it was in a non-denominational church, or there was rumors or evidence that the priest or deacon at that parish was doing things improperly. But all things being equal, in most cases, I would say, in the 99.9%, I would say you don't have anything to worry about if it is a Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Next up is Lane in Kirkland, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Lane, you are on with Father Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Nice to talk to you. I had a question about my husband. My husband just passed away, and I was wondering, I had him cremated, so I have the urn, and I was wondering, can I get a plot of land on our farm blessed so that I could put his ashes, bury the urn on the farm?
I would say contact the diocese. They would be able to tell you if that's allowed. I know the only concern that I would have as a pastor, because I had some people ask me that many years ago when I was a pastor, if you ever decide or somebody's going to sell the property at some point, even after you're long gone, what's going to happen? If you inter those cremains, which, yes, you want the plot blessed so that it's hallowed ground. So there's nothing canonically that prohibits that. It's just that we would want some probable guarantee or assurance, yes, that years from now or decades from now, it's not going to have to dug up. And then what's going to happen to them? Okay. Cemeteries, it's very rare that they dig up the bodies unless they absolutely positively have to. And then it's a big project. So I would call your local what diocese you're in to see if that's possible. Now, if this is going to be property that's going to be inherited, kept in your family, I don't see a problem with it. But if this is something which 50-50, it might be someone's down the line is going to sell, then some instructions need to be left where you're going to put the cremains of your husband. But you definitely want them buried. Now, they can also be placed in a pre-existing grave, and some cemeteries charge you a very nominal fee to just do that, because they don't have to dig 6 feet under and put a vault in there. But call your diocese to see if that's possible, what you propose.
God bless you, Lane. Thanks so much for the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. What's your exact title at Mount St. Mary's Seminary, Father?
I am a formation advisor and spiritual director.
So you've been a pastor, you've been on the faculty training the priests of tomorrow for any number of years now. Tim is up next, a first-time caller from St. Louis listening on Covenant Radio. All of you extraordinary ministers of Holy Communion that are listening, pay attention to this call. It's a wonderful topic. Tim, you are on with Father Trujillo.
Hello, Father. Thank you. Hi. My question is, what obligation do we have if we know that somebody is in a state of sin and is persisting in that and receiving communion?
Okay. Could you be a little bit more specific? Your response, if you just know that they're doing this?
Yes. Should I tell the parish priest? And I've approached the person, and I've talked to them about it, and they still want to do things their way, sort of speak.
Yes, I would say where you, if it's public knowledge, let's say someone's invalidly married, that's not a secret. That's public knowledge because it's publicly recorded where they were married. If someone's in an invalid marriage and that's public record, then yes, you should bring up to the attention to the pastor, and then he needs to address that sometime discreetly and confidentially to the couple. If this is something where you personally know that they've committed a mortal sin, that's something that you can, with fraternal correction, suggest and urge them. But really, you telling the priest, I can't act on information that's not considered public forum. If someone tells me, hey, Father, this guy's cheating on his wife, what evidence do you have of that? If this is not a publicly known sin, I'm not allowed to deny that person communion, even though it may be actually happening. This is something that I can't scandalize the faithful unless it's publicly known. Now, to give you a good example, in the old days when we had mobsters who would, want to have an elaborate funeral, I remember Cardinal O'Connor in New York and some other bishops in Brooklyn that said, no funerals for the mobsters. And if you're publicly known as a gangster, as a terrorist, even if you're publicly known as a ardent supporter of abortion, you could be denied Catholic burial. You could be denied communion because that's public knowledge. It's scandalous that you receive communion. But if this is something that's what we call occult, not occult meaning diabolical or satanic, but that it's secret, it's confidential, it's not publicly known, then it's the person's conscience that they're committing the sin of sacrilege. If I, as a priest, know about this because I've seen it, then I can say something, but I'm not allowed to approach them with information that's not public knowledge. And so there's where you want to tread carefully. But definitely, if you know something, you can, as a Christian witness, or as we would say, or to give fraternal correction, say, maybe it'd be good you go to confession. I would say invite people to go with you to confession. Not that you're pointing the finger and saying, you know, you need to go. It's better to invite people to say, hey, you know, I'm going next Saturday. Would you like to come along and, you know, unload your sins? Now, growing up as a kid, my mother reminded me and my brothers on the way to church, because we went every Saturday. That was a common practice back then. She said, now, boys, don't forget to tell the priest you did this, this, and this. She had the whole list memorized. and she went in before us, and I told my brothers, we better come clean because Mom went in there first. So I don't know if she blabbed on us or not.
Father, take that one step further. Correct me if I'm wrong, but regardless of what you may or may not be privy to, if you are an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, as a lay person, it is beyond your scope of responsibility to refuse anybody communion. Is that correct?
That's right, unless it's something that's publicly known, and that has to be at the high level, okay? Not just, it's common knowledge. I mean, this was in the newspaper, and this has been around. I mean, and it's corroborative evidence. I would say, if you have any question, talk to the pastor. But if someone comes up in line and has a pro-abortion badge or something like that, I would have no problem with an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion saying, I'm sorry, I can't give that to you while you're wearing that, okay? Because they're making a public statement at that point. But if this is just something that you know, but you know incidentally, yeah, you don't have the privilege or even the authority to deny people communion. And, you know, it's because of the fact that you may be wrong. You might have wrong information. Or what if that person went to confession and they just didn't bother to tell you that they confessed it?
Does that help at all, Tim, for you?
It does. I'm trying to be charitable and kind and actually encourage them back to the church, but at the same time not reward them for leaving the church. And in this case, it's the case where they applied for annulment. They didn't receive it, but they went ahead and got a civil marriage, and I believe they're still receiving communion. And
okay,
you know,
there's a case where, yeah, it's 'cause that's somewhat public, because you have to get divorce decrees are made public. It's in the newspaper. It's online. If you mention something to the pastor, then that's his decision how he's going to deal with it. But if you're the extraordinary minister of Holy Communion, the only time I would say that for you to be in a position to say, no, I can't give you communion, has to be so overt and obvious that everybody in the church knows that person should not be going. So it has to be, I mean, publicized quite freely.
And Father, I don't want to belabor this, but you know, Father Wade Menezes frequently speaks on Open Line Tuesday when giving fraternal correction. So if this is just a friend of Tim's or someone you know that he knows, not even necessarily an extraordinary minister of Holy Communion situation, but Father Wade says that St. Thomas Aquinas gives three guidelines for fraternal correction: privately, charitably, and rarely. So really, once Tim's friend knows where he stands, you know, that probably should be the end of it, huh?
That's absolutely right. That's the best advice, and it's scriptural. It's based on what, you know, is in the New Testament on how to handle it. And Father Wade is 1,000% correct in that. You have to make the effort. Now, if you're the father and this is your son or daughter, or this is your brother or sister, then you got a little bit more leeway to, you know, maybe mention it more than once. But you harassing them and you know, going after them to the point where it, you know, you're driving them away, that's not a good method either.
Tim, terrific question. We really appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Elizabeth is up next in Portsmouth, Ohio, listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Elizabeth, you're on with Father John Trigilio.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I'm an OCIA. I'm recently praying the rosary.
Okay.
However, I'm having a lot of anxiety with it. I've read all the history of why we pray the rosary. I've heard different things from different people, radio shows. And it's still hard for me to feel like that Mary is pointing me to meditate on Jesus when I'm repeatedly saying Hail Mary. So I'm getting a lot of anxiety. I guess, long story short, the question is, should, as Catholics, should we pray the rosary, or is it something that we can choose?
Okay, that's a legitimate question. And certainly, first I would say, technically speaking, all right, you as a Catholic, you're not obligated to pray the Holy Rosary, but we're encouraged to pray the Holy Rosary. And the Hail Mary, and this is a good way of looking at it, maybe this might help you. First of all, the first part of the Hail Mary is right from the Gospel. In the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel says, Hail Mary, full of grace, and the Lord is with you. And then the second part of that first half is from, again, St. Luke's Gospel, when Elizabeth, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb. So it's a scriptural, it's a biblical prayer, along with the Our Father, because after 10 Hail Marys is the Our Father. And the reason why Pope Paul VI, back in the 1960s, said that the rosary is Christocentric, that even though we're using the Hail Mary, first, again, it's from the Bible, it's from the Gospel, and the mysteries that we think about as we're praying the rosary, when you think of the joyful mysteries, the sorrowful mysteries, the luminous mysteries, the glorious mysteries, they are pointing to Jesus. Mary is told she's going to be the mother of Jesus. She goes to visit Elizabeth, and at the visitation, John the Baptist leaps in his mother's womb, St. Elizabeth, because Jesus is present in the womb of his mother. The birth of Jesus, the third joyful mystery, the presentation, the finding of Jesus in the temple, and even the two glorious mysteries, which some people think are exclusively Marian, her assumption and her coronation. Well, it's Jesus who assumes her up into heaven, and it's Jesus who crowns her. So there's not any one of those mysteries which does not involve Jesus Christ. So when we're meditating on that, and by repeating the Hail Mary, the 10 of them in a row, the thing is, it's like praying the Psalms. You can pray the Psalms over and over again and not necessarily have to focus on every word as if you're reading it for the very first time, any more than how many times have non-Catholics been praying the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. Many Protestants pray it even more than we Catholics do, which is something that's a testimony to their faith. How many times you can pray the Lord's Prayer, I don't have to focus and pay attention to every single word and syllable, but me repeating it puts me in a good frame of mind, because it's a prayer that Jesus himself gave us. The Hail Mary comes to us through the Gospel. So if it's from St. Luke, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write it. You can't get any better than that. It's just that last half of the Hail Mary was sort of added on in the Middle Ages, but certainly the first half of it is, you know, certainly biblical. But as a Catholic, you are not obligated that you must say this, and if you don't pray the rosary or say the Hail Mary, you're not going to be saved. No, we don't say that. We're not saying you're a bad Catholic, but you're turning down an opportunity, okay, is the way I like to look at it. And Mary's role is always pointing to her son. That's her purpose, you know, not only to give him his human nature by giving birth, but she was faithful. She was there at the foot of the cross. And when he says to John before he dies, behold, your mother, he's saying that to all of us, because if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is truly our brother. Well, his mother then becomes our mother. You know, if you're adopted into a family, guess what? You have brothers and sisters. You share parents, even though it's by adoption, it's not by blood. It's still a relationship. So I hope that helps you in some way.
And Elizabeth, I'll give you one little other piece of encouragement. A friend of ours, Rosalind Moss, who is a former Catholic apologist and now has entered religious life and is known as Mother Miriam of the Lamb of God, who I know is a friend of Father Trujillo's, she used to say, or still does, I'm sure, say that Mary is the quintessential Jewish mother. All she does is say, "Have I got a son for you?" So hopefully this has brought you some comfort, Elizabeth, and we look forward to maybe talking to you somewhere down the road. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. If you wake up and you can't get back to sleep tonight in the middle of the night at 3 a.m. and say you missed today's episode of Women of Grace, fear not, it will encore at 3 a.m. today. That's 2 a.m. Central, 3 a.m. Eastern. Johnette embraces the essence of feminine spirituality as she informs, instructs, and inspires listeners with the truths of the Catholic faith. That's Women of Grace, the encore of today's show at 3 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. And Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up on many of these stations as soon as we're finished here. Today, Deacon's going to talk about the power of forgiveness. That's Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers coming up next on many of these EWTN stations. Frank is up next, a first-time caller in Spokane, Washington, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Frank, you are on with Father John Trujillo.
Hi, Father. Thanks for taking my call. My question is about when we pray, have masses prayed or offer masses for our deceased relatives or anyone deceased, can we have a mass said for multiple people, or should it just be one person at a time?
That's a good question. Canonically speaking, canon law requires that we have the mass either for one person, or you could have like a married couple. So I would have a mass said for my mom and dad, because obviously they were married, or for the whole Trujillo family, meaning my immediate family. So I've offered mass on occasion, especially like Christmas and Easter, for my mom and dad and my two brothers and my sister who've passed away. Where we don't want mass, where people get confused, if you have people who are not necessarily related, priests are not to put a bunch of people in the listed in the bulletin who are not connected to each other, because each intention should be restricted to that person or that family, and the mass stipend that is offered for that intention, you should only receive one mass stipend per intention. And I know some priests were playing around with that, not just in the Middle Ages, but even in recent times. So if you saw like several names in there, and they were just people that were not connected other than they were in the same parish, the priest was not to take more than one stipend for the whole mass. And you're doing a disservice, even though spiritually, yeah, they're getting the infinite fruits of the mass. The canon law is very specific, and diocesan regulation too, so that I would say keep it to one individual or to a family, like a husband and wife, or say siblings, or like the Trujillo family, you could do. But when you get to people that just happen to be in the same parish, or putting names in there, several names at one mass, is not a permitted thing.
And Father, finally, Mary is in Utah listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. In the interest of time, I'm going to ask Mary's question for her. She has a friend who's been married for 54 years, and she wants to divorce her husband and become consecrated and just pray. And Mary wants to know if she should stay out of it or what she should do.
I would say divorce is something that should only be a last resort if there's any type of physical or emotional abuse. It's a legal entity. It has nothing to do with the validity of the marriage. And you know, it's not just to be an easy way out, but sometimes it has to be done, because if, you know, the husband's beating up the wife or abusing her and the children, they need that for protection or to get alimony, and that that's a last resort. But if they're doing it for spiritual reasons, they really need to talk to the parish priest about that to see what's going on. So that would be my advice, is that you advise them, speak to your pastor about this, or to your parish priest or your confessor, your spiritual director, whoever it might be, and leave it there. This is something that you don't necessarily want to open up that can of worms yourself.
God bless you, Mary. Thanks so much for the phone call. Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Benedica vos omnipotens Deus, Pater, et Filius, et Spiritus Sanctus. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father John Trigilio, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for kicking off another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be back at it tomorrow, talking faith, family, and fellowship with our very favorite Father of Mercy, Father Wade Menezes. Until we get together then, God bless.